11th chapter this morning. We've entitled the message, The Seventh Trumpet. The Seventh Trumpet. This is also really brings us into what is known as the third woe that he's already made reference to. And so we're going to pick it up now in Revelation chapter 11, starting at verse 15. It says, "And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bond servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, and what an incredible portion it is, Lord, as it declares the fact that you are ruling and reigning. You are the God of the kingdoms of this world. And so, Lord, we pray that the reality of that would be so evident in our lives that we would live accordingly, knowing that everything that we see and touch and feel is all temporal. We're anticipating an eternal kingdom that Jesus Christ will rule and reign in. So I pray that all of our priorities would go through the grid of that, knowing that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I pray for those here that don't know Jesus this morning. I pray that they would recognize that allegiance to this world is fleeting. It's temporal. But we need to place our faith in you, which is eternal. And so we pray for that. We pray for any of us that have gotten sidetracked into putting our faith and trust in other things instead of you, that we would return back to you and give our allegiance and our praise and our worship to you and you alone. We pray for the surrounding area, Lord, with the churches, that you would bless pastors that would teach the word this morning and not teach out of the Bible, but to actually teach the Bible itself. And so I pray that that would be their priority. And even the congregations, they want nothing less than to be taught the Bible. And so we pray for that. We thank you, Lord, for this nation of ours. We're praying that you would revive us one more time, that you would bring America back to you and back to your word. Starting with our president, that he would be gloriously saved along with his wife and his daughters, and the Congress, the Senate, the governor of the state, and even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. These individuals need you so desperately, and we pray that salvation would come to them, that they would know Jesus and love Jesus and want to serve him. We thank you for those from this congregation and others that are in the armed forces this morning. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives that we might continue to enjoy the liberties and the freedoms of this great nation. We lift up their families, that they would have your peace in their absence. Give them wisdom in all the assignments and all that they do. We thank you for those in public safety, fire, and police this morning. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. Be with their families. Be with them as they make those split-second decisions, Lord. Be with them and protect them. We pray, Lord, for those that we support in our missions, Lord. I think of India this morning, VEIM. We lift up Pastor Hallelujah and the pastors and all of the staff. We thank you for them. And Pastor Jacob in Southeast India and the Myanmar Young Crusaders. We thank you for Dan Finfrock, intensive care, where he's teaching how to study the Bible. We thank you for the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ. Lord, we thank you for Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord. We thank you for the great things you're doing through Oscar, Lord, and Landers. And we thank you again for all of your faithful servants that proclaim Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And so we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us be reminded through the remainder of the service that we're involved in worship. As we focus on this passage and you speak to us and you teach us, and our minds are focused on you, we are worshiping you. So we pray that we would continue, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm sure as we're reading this passage, you could sense really the power and how intense this closing words of chapter 11 really are. There was individual that you're very well aware of, and you maybe not know that he pulled it from here, but for instance, Handel, George Frederick Handel, who wrote Handel's Messiah. He was so touched by these verses before us, specifically verse 15, that in the Messiah, he used it as the closing chorus as he composed that incredible song in verse 15, and he will reign forever and ever. It's repeated over and over and over again. He was so touched by the intensity and the power of these verses of Scripture that he wrote probably one of the greatest songs of all time, Handel's Messiah. And of course, that entire songs that are put together in that package is so exalting of the Lord as he speaks about God ruling and reigning. Daniel, 700 and 750 years before Christ, in Daniel 2:44, spoke of this day. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crash and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will remain or endure forever. If you drop back to Revelation 10:7, John anticipated the time that we're looking at here in chapter 11. He anticipated this seventh trumpet, and it says in Revelation 10:7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, then he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. What we're talking about is the coronation of the king. We are talking about God's judgment upon unbelievers. And that's really what this passage emphasizes and celebrates, the fact that God is taking control. This seventh trumpet gives way to the final set of judgment that ushers in the second coming of Christ and God's rule and reign. You see, God's program is certain. Heaven erupts in loud voices. Look at verse 15. I mean, it's just, you can't read this verse enough. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So certain is Christ's reign that the tense in which these words are spoken, they're spoken as already taking place. And that's the majesty and the power of this passage before us. Though the events have not physically taken place, they are spoken in the present tense as if Christ has already taken the power, it's already accomplished, though it has not taken place yet. Now, real quickly, this book, the key verse of Revelation is Revelation 1:19. Turn there real quick, because I want to catch us up where we're at, because we don't want to lose sight of where we're at in this book. Revelation 1:19 gives us the outline of the book. There are three parts in verse 19. He says, the things which you have seen, Revelation 1. That's the coming judge, king, high priest, Jesus. Then he says, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, is the seven churches of present-day Turkey. Seven conditions of the last day's church, seven periods of church history, but seven physical churches of Asia Minor. Then he says, thirdly, the things which shall take place after these things. What things? The church is caught up into heaven. Starting in chapters 4 through 22 is the futuristic section of Revelation. God begins to pour out his wrath in chapter 6, but prior to that, we have chapters 5 and 6, or 4 and 5, I'm sorry, 4 and 5. These two chapters are heavenly scenes. God takes John into heaven and has him take on heaven's perspective of the judgment in chapter 6 through 19. In those chapters 6 through 19, we see God's wrath being poured out. There are three separate judgments. There are the seal judgments. The seventh seal gives way to the trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet gives way to the bowl judgments. Each set of judgments going from bad to worse. Well, we find ourselves now on the seventh trumpet, and this is going to bring us into the bowl judgments. But prior to looking at the bowl judgments, God's going to let us in on some of the things that have happened in the first half of the tribulation. And we'll look at this next week when we get into chapter 12. But what's the thought of this passage before us this morning? Let's kind of sum up this passage in a manageable sentence. And it is, at the seventh trumpet, heaven erupts with loud voices of certainty that God will reign forever and ever. And that's really what this chapter is all about. It's almost as if heaven can't contain itself as to what the seventh trumpet really represents and what it really means. It means that the end is in sight. Christ has now taken the power, and he's now beginning to rule and to reign and to carry out his plan. Now, here's how we're going to break these verses down this morning. Verse 15 is victory proclaimed. Heaven erupts into praise over the fact that God now has taken charge. That's it. Then in verses 16 through 18 is praise and anger. We see heaven's view of what's taking place. Then he zooms down to earth, and we get earth's take on Jesus reigning, and it's that of anger. And then it closes in verse 19 with open fellowship, as we now see the temple open. We see the ark, God's presence right there, and we talk about open fellowship with God. So let's pick it up here in verse 15, and let's talk about this victory proclaimed. And we're going to have to kind of go back just a little bit so we can kind of get where we're at here. Verse 15 says, then the seventh angel sounded. Now, when he says then, he's referring to what we just covered. Actually, back in chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 14, is a section called a parenthetical passage. And what it simply is a stop of action. It's an interlude in which God zeroes in and zooms in and lets us know some of the details that he has not covered, and he now goes back to fill us in, to kind of fill in the blanks, as the expression is. We left off with the two witnesses of Revelation. God's going to raise up two witnesses in the first half of the tribulation. They're not going to be respected. They're not going to be obeyed. After their mission is complete, God allows them to be killed. After 3 days, their bodies are resurrected and they ascend or are raptured into heaven. And it says in our passage, then the seventh angel sounded. Well, for all practical purposes, what this seventh angel is it's going to usher in the bowl judgments, but it also is what we call the third woe. If you go back to verse 14, notice where we left off, and I want to kind of back us up just a little bit so that we get this. In verse 14, it says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, what do we mean by woe? We kind of just mentioned this last week. It's an impending heavy judgment. There are recorded three woes with the trumpet judgments. Go back to chapter 8 now. We're diverting back just a little further. Go back to chapter 8 and look at verse 13. Because we mentioned woe last week in verse 14. We're tying it in this morning because we want to see that these three woes are now in process, or they're being completed. Revelation 8:13. And I looked and I heard an eagle flying in the mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Now, these three woes are actually the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. They're called three woes because they're more severe than the previous trumpet blasts. So God calls them the three woes. What they are is the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet, but that's what he calls them. Now, the first woe was in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, and we saw this demonic horde of demons come upon the earth and torment men for 5 months. Men are going to attempt to kill themselves. They're going to attempt to avoid these demons, but they won't be able to. That was the first one. The second woe is in Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 21, and this is this demonic army that is in the millions that is going to slaughter men upon the earth. But this third woe is actually Revelation 13. I'm mentioning it now because the trumpet is the woe, but we're really not going to discuss it till we get to the 13th chapter. And in the 13th chapter is this third woe, and it is literally handing over the world to the Antichrist. Now, it's already happened, but we haven't talked about it yet. We've mentioned it. When we get to chapter 13, we'll discuss it. And I'm sorry if this gets a little confusing, but I'm attempting to kind of tie the pieces together. Because what he does is he'll mention something, and then later on he returns to it and explains it. So we've talked about the Antichrist. We'll go into details in chapter 13. But this is the third woe, and we're really not going to see its full effect till we get to the 13th chapter, but I'm mentioning it now. And so he says, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, who is it that is shouting with these loud voices? Who is it that is saying the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord? I believe it's the redeemed of the Lord. I believe it's us. I believe that when that seventh trumpet is blown, we are going to begin to rejoice. Now, no doubt there are angels that are part of that company of voices, but I believe it's those that are in heaven. It's the redeemed. It's those that have been born again, that have now been taken to heaven during the tribulation. We're caught up in the rapture. We're in God's presence. All of these events are unfolding on the earth. And as soon as that seventh trumpet is blown, all of heaven erupts and cheers and voices of adoration to the Lord. It's kind of like I a few times when I was involved with in law enforcement, we would be on an accident scene. And there would be individuals that were critically hurt. There were people that were in pain. I got to tell you, one of the most wonderful sounds was the sound of the paramedics on their way. Because, you know, you can only stall a person that's in pain for so long, and you're telling them, they'll be here any minute, they'll be here any minute. Just hold tight. Okay, just squeeze my hand, just talk to me, just listen right now. And you try to just stand around and do whatever you can, but you don't know what to do. And so the second you hear that siren, that is one of the most comforting sounds. Now, if you're being chased by a cop, that's not a comforting sound. And all you got to do is watch the news tonight. You'll probably watch one of those for 2 hours, but they're usually on. But the point is that one of the most comforting sounds is that siren, because help is on the way. Those that know how to deal with the critically injured know exactly what to do. We're going, I shouldn't move them, you leave them there, because when they come, they'll do the right thing. Well, that's what heaven does. I mean, this is it. This is the siren going. This is it. That seventh trumpet is that sound. That's to let us know that Christ now is going to set into motion this last set of plagues in which he will return and he will rule and reign. Now, I want us to notice something here about verse 15, saying the kingdom of this world. Now, some of your translations, unfortunately, say kingdoms, but it really should be kingdom of the world. Because the Antichrist is going to take the religious, the economic systems, the political system, and he's going to melt them all into one, and this kingdom is going to be overseen and ruled by the Antichrist. And really, in this present age that we live in, it really is this way. We talk about a national kingdom, a political kingdom, a social kingdom, a cultural kingdom, a religious kingdom. But there really is only one kingdom, and there really is only one king over that kingdom, and that kingdom has been identified by God and others as the God of this world. It is Satan. He is the God of this world. He is the one that temporarily has got the world in his grip. And that's what the second coming is all about. Christ is going to take that kingdom. He is going to rule and reign. He is going to set things right. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says it this way, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. And so people are blinded by the God of this world, the kingdom of this world, which is Satan. He is over this kingdom. Jesus said in John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So it's a reference to the judgment upon Satan. that Christ will rule and reign on this earth. Now, when Jesus was on this earth, Satan attempted to thwart or change God's plan. During the 40 days of temptation in which Jesus was in the Judean wilderness, and the Bible says in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, Jesus was being tempted by the devil. The devil took him up to a high mountain and says, you know what, I'm going to give you all of these kingdoms, or this kingdom, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus responded by saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. It was really a shortcut without going to the cross. But you see, Jesus had to redeem lost sinners. That's me and you. Jesus had to redeem this fallen world under the grip of Satan. And the only way to do that was for Jesus to go to the cross. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He went to the cross. Now notice something else here, and I want to be technical again for just a moment because it's important. And he says, has become. So the kingdom of this world has become. Now the tense of this Greek word describes a future event so certain that it can be spoken of as if it has already taken place. So that's why when we read it, we say, well, wait a second. I mean, I don't see Christ ruling and reigning here in Revelation 11. I just honestly don't. I don't see the Antichrist submitted. I don't see Christ's kingdom set up. But it's so sure that it's spoken of has already taken place. It's like the word hope in the Bible is a sure expectation of a future event. And the best way to describe it is, I hope tomorrow's Monday. Well, tomorrow's going to be Monday. But that's how the Bible would describe hope. I hope tomorrow's Monday. I hope after Monday it's Tuesday and not Thursday. I hope it's Tuesday. And it will be. Tomorrow will be Monday. The next day will be Tuesday. Well, that's the hope that the Bible gives to us. It's a sure expectation of a future event. It hasn't taken place yet, but it's as sure as if it has. It is going to take place. Nothing is going to stop God from doing what he has promised to do. And notice he says, and he will reign forever and ever. If you're taking notes, jot down Revelation 10:7 again. Because in Revelation 10:7, he mentions that at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be revealed. Well, that is it. It's the mystery that God will rule and reign, and God will judge a sinful world. Turn over to Matthew 6:9. Matthew 6:9. I want to read this. I know that all of us know it. We'll probably even have this passage memorized, but I want us to look at it. It is simply called the Lord's Prayer, and it's really the disciples' prayer. It was Jesus was asked how to pray, and so Jesus gives this outline, just a quick outline on how to pray, how to organize our prayers, how to be God-centered in our prayer life. And in Matthew 6:9, he says, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Notice, your kingdom come. That's what we're talking about here in Revelation 11. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So that is what the prayer is all about. It's, Lord, let me align my life with that of heaven. Let me experience kingdom living right here on earth. Lord, I pray that everything that I do would be according to your will, and the advancement of your kingdom is what it is. And that's what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 11. God's ultimate plan of conforming this world to his kingdom is he's going to rule and reign. So this brings us now to verses 16 through 18, which is praise and anger. All of heaven is praising God over his decision to rule and reign, but down on earth it's quite a different story. So we have God's reign proclaimed, but now we have praise and anger. Verse 16 says, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now, who are these 24 elders? Now, we've looked at them a number of times so far. We looked at them initially in chapter 4 and then in chapter 5, and we keep seeing these elders. They keep showing up. I believe the number 24 speaks of completion or representation. So I believe that these elders represent the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord. Those that are born again, that have been raptured or brought into heaven, are symbolized by these 24 elders, the completeness, the representation. Notice also that they sit. Sitting in Scripture speaks of resting from one's labors. It speaks of a person that has finished their task and they now are resting. They're at ease because they've completed their assignment. Now, it's interesting, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel sees thrones, but he sees unoccupied thrones. So in the future, Daniel saw these thrones, but no one was sitting on them. But here in Revelation now, chapter 11, we see the 24 elders who are sitting upon their thrones. They're sitting upon their seats. Daniel didn't fully understand who they were and what they represented, so now we see them seated. Notice some things about their worship. Notice that their worship was instantaneous response to God's word. Notice that the moment that it was proclaimed that Christ would rule and reign, that his kingdom would have no end, they fell on their faces and they worshiped God. Now, what do we mean by worship? We mean to bow down. We speak of humility and brokenness. Six times the elders are mentioned in Revelation, and all six times they are falling down before the Lord in worship. I believe that these elders not only represent the redeemed, I believe they represent how to worship God. We should ever be willing to humble ourselves before God. We should be ever willing to ascribe worth to the Lord, and that's what worship is, worth-ship to God. That's what we should be willing to do. And I think there's never more of a time in which we should be more worshipful than right this second in the teaching of the Word. You see, as they heard the word, they hit the ground. They humbled themselves. They said, "Oh God, so be it. Amen." And they humbled themselves. You know, we can come to a service like this and never worship. You say, "Well, wait a second. You can come in. You can sing the songs. You can be in prayer when we have our congregational prayer before the message. We can give to the Lord. You can sit there and listen to the Bible being taught and never once worship God." And what I mean by that is our heart and our actions have to go together. They have to work in unison. Because it's possible when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 about prayer, is that prayer is not to be repetitious and meaningless. So you can pray the rosary all day long and never pray. Because you're just repeating words. You're just fingering through a bunch of beads. You're not in contact with God. You're not in communion with Him. So you can come to a service, you can flip through the pages, you can take notes, you can sing the songs, you can give, you can respond through singing to the Lord, but in the entire process, never once worship God. We've never humbled ourselves. We're not bowing inside. We're not saying, "God, speak to your servant, and whatever your servant says, I will do." See, that is worship. Worship is not so much even the service, but it's when we leave here in a few moments. We walk out, "What was Pastor Terry's thing today?" You know, it's like, "What is this?" Matter of fact, I'm not going to have roast beef. I'm going to have roast Lebo for lunch. That's what I think I'm going to have. And we can sit and critique and be critical, and it shows we've never worshipped. We never saw the Lord. We never experienced God. We were never humble. We were never broken. We weren't ready to put into practice what God said. Through the entire process, it was just a ritual, and our heart wasn't there. And that's what he's talking about here, that this was spontaneous. They heard God's word that he's ruling and reigning, and their response was to fall down in adoration, to fall down in worship and in obedience unto the Lord. That's what they did. And I think that that's what we need to do. Don't reserve worship to Sunday or Wednesdays or Tuesdays or Thursdays. But it's our life. It's when we get up in the morning. It's throughout the day as we're serving in our businesses and our jobs and as we're responding to people that we come in a worshipful attitude of humility saying, God, I want to honor you. I want to advance your kingdom. I want you to be honored and glorified. Look at verse 17. Saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Notice what they did. We give you thanks. God is to be thanked. He is the one that has given all blessings. He is the responsible party for all good. It comes from Him. And boy, if there's a people that should be thankful, it should be the redeemed. It should be us that are born again. We have been so blessed by God, our marriages, our children, our grandchildren. We think of our relationships, the church, our health, our jobs, our homes. The list just is endless. One of the signs that we're spiraling away from the Lord is when we stop being thankful. Oh, yeah, I thank God for my flat screen, but there's better ones out there. Yeah, you know, yeah, I live in a nice area, but there's a lot better than that. See, that's that attitude. That lack of gratitude, the attitude of gratitude, it's not there. And according to Romans chapter 1, that's the spiraling away from God. We stop being thankful. We stop acknowledging Him and we stop being thankful to the Lord. Well, we see that this is the worship attitude of humbling ourselves, falling before Him, and then what? Giving thanks. We are thankful unto the Lord. We are thankful for who God is and what God has done. Notice something else about worship. Worship is intelligence, or being intelligent in the ways of God. Now this is an attack and this is an affront upon what we often call worship today. Often what we call worship today is entertainment. This is not entertainment, this is enlightenment. When we worship God, we are enlightened as to who God is. We are exalting who God is. And here in their worship, I see intelligence because they're expounding on the God they're worshiping. They're speaking about the greatness of God. Notice, O Lord God, the Almighty, or literally God, the Powerful One. This word Almighty that is used is specifically addressed to God. And every time you see this word Almighty used throughout the Bible, and it's used 56 times, all 56 times it is addressed to God. It is always addressed to God. God and God alone is the Almighty. So how is God revealed as the Almighty? Well, we see Him in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. God appeared to Abraham. Abraham is 99 years old. God promised Abraham at 75 that He was going to bless him with a son and that son would multiply and would be like the stars of the heaven. But here's Abraham, 99. God shows up, and guess what God says to him? I am God the Almighty. Boy, Abraham needed to hear that. Because it's been almost 25 years since God made that promise. And when God says, go outside your tent and count the stars, and that's going to be your descendants, he thought, man, I need to add on to this tent or something because this is not going to cut it, you know. But here it is 25 years later, and no child. So God shows up and says, I am the Almighty. God shows up to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. And guess what God says to Moses? I am the one that showed up to Abraham, and I told Abraham I am the Almighty. So He reiterates to Moses about His encounter with Abraham and the fact that He had called Himself Almighty. So He comes now to Moses and says, what you need to do is you go before Pharaoh. Remember, I am the Almighty has sent you. And you will be able to do what I'm commanding you to do. You know, God says the same thing in the New Testament. He says it to believers. In 2 Corinthians 6:18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord the Almighty. If you're a child of God here this morning, God is presenting Himself to you as the Almighty. The Almighty One, the Omnipotent One, the All-Powerful One. He does it several times in Revelation. Revelation 1:8, God calls Himself the Almighty. In Revelation 19, verse 6, He calls Himself the Almighty. But notice something else that God, it is said about God here, and we're talking about intelligent worship. He says, who are and who were. Now, what we're talking about here is the doctrine of the eternality of God. What it simply means is God has no beginning and God has no end. Now, that's extremely important. God in Genesis chapter 21, 33 called himself El Olam, El Olam, which simply means the God of eternity. Now, what's the implications to these two doctrines this morning? We're talking about the Almighty God, and we're talking about the eternal God. Now, these two doctrines are extremely important in our daily lives. What does all of it mean? It means that God's eternality gives us confidence that God has never and will never cease to be. And what it also means is because God is the Almighty, whatever God has promised, he is faithful to perform. There will never be an end of God. There will never be a project or a commitment that God won't see through and God can't see through. He is the omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty, eternal God. Now, that's what they're worshiping about. You think of the God of Islam, this vengeful God that says, kill the infidels. You know, let's kill the Jews on Saturdays and we'll kill Christians on Sundays. I mean, that's just kind of, that's their vision of God, this vengeful, vengeful God that allows them to rape, murder, and even lie. Here is our God that is eternal. Here is our God that's almighty, that all of heaven is worshiping. So John now gives three reasons to thank God. Now you can jot these three down, and of course there are multiple and millions of reasons to give thanks to the Lord, but I just want to pull from the passage we're looking at, and there are three reasons contained in here why we should be thankful, why we should worship, and why we should thank the Lord. The first reason is because Jesus Christ reigns supremely. We are to thank him because he is on the throne, he is reigning supremely, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Or literally, God has taken his mega dynamic power permanently. This word great is by which we get the word mega from. So we're talking about mega dynamic power of God. That's what Christ has kicked into. That's what he is utilizing now, his mega dynamic power permanently. He has the authority and he has the ability. Back in chapter 6, the tribulation saints were asking, how long, O Lord, holy and true? How long? How much longer? Well, chapter 11 gives us the answer. God's taking control. This is it. I'm going to unleash the last set of judgments for all practical purposes. It's a done deal. It's finished. I'm going to see it through. I'm going to rule and reign forever and ever. Now, look at verse 18. Boy, you talk about throwing a wet blanket. Here it is, folks. Verse 18. It says, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. Notice the response on earth. All of heaven is elated. They're worshiping. They're falling down before God. They're being thankful. They're elated that God is ruling and reigning. He is supreme. And the response on earth is the nations are angry. They're enraged. Literally angry over God's rule over the whole earth. So they're ticked off at God. What has been announced ticks the earth off. And this is called the wrath of man. So why is the people on earth upset? Why are they enraged? Because in their wickedness, they're unwilling to repent of their sins. They're unwilling to repent and humble themselves before God. So their response to God ruling and reigning, that means I can't run my own life. I can't run things. I'm mad. I'm ticked. And I'm upset with the Lord. And you know the whole purpose of the tribulation as we've been working our way through, the whole purpose of it is to bring a God rejecting world to its knees so that they could repent. That's the whole purpose of the tribulation. It's to bring sinners to repentance. God's hoping, God's tried through kindness, through the gospel, they haven't accepted that. So God is using the tribulation to melt people. You know the sun can not only melt wax, it can harden clay. It just depends on what medium, you know, you're working with. If you're working with clay, you leave clay out in the sun, it hardens. You put wax out in the sun, it melts. One of the things that never ceases to amaze me is how people respond to tragedies in their life and difficulties in their life. And I'll tell you, it is just never ceases to amaze me. You'll have someone that seemingly has everything going their way, and then what happens? One day cancer knocks at the door. And then, boy, you see a different side of that person. They're upset at God. They're going to sue the hospital. They're just going to do this. They're going to do that. It's even the church's fault. Somehow, I don't know how, but somehow the church's responsibility. It's even the pastor's fault that they came down with cancer. I mean, they have this whole thing just built up in their mind. And you know what the bottom line is? Their heart is hardened. They're not humbling themselves. They're not turning to God. They're not saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They're not coming with that mindset. They're angry. They're upset. They have become hardened clay instead of melted wax. And that's the sad thing about this scene before us. Is because God's plan was to melt them. That was his plan, but they decided, no, that's not what we're going to do. Now, all of this anger is going to build until it produces the Battle of Armageddon. If you turn over to chapter 19, verse 19, this really is the final outcome of this anger and this rebellion of man, is that they're going to put one last battle together in hopes that they can get rid of God once and for all. Can you imagine people getting rid of God? Well, that's what they want to do. Of course, John Lennon said, imagine no religion. I mean, that's that thinking that somehow we can imagine it out of existence, you know? But Revelation 19:19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, the armies, assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Can you imagine that? All the kings, the commanders of the world are going to assemble in the valley of Jezreel to get rid of God once and for all. Boy, you talk about arrogance. You talk about inflated ego. You talk about someone that's unwilling to repent and unwilling to humble themselves. And of course, this will also result, when we get to chapter 17 and 18, of talking about Babylon. They're going to create their own heaven on earth called Babylon. Babylon in chapter 17 is a religious system, and in chapter 18 it's an economic system. See, that's their answer to God ruling and reigning. We'll make our own utopia, we'll make our own world that's called Babylon, and thus we can live without God in our own religion, we can live without God in our own economic systems, and we don't need God, and that ultimately will be their little utopia that the Bible talks about will collapse in 1 hour. Turn over to Psalm 2. This is a well-known psalm, and we referred to it multiple times when we were going through the book of Hebrews in our studies. But Psalm chapter 2, he mentions about the nations in rage. Why are the nations so angry? I mean, why are they so, we would say, so ticked off? I mean, why are they like this? Well, Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. So that's what God's going to do at his return. He is going to shatter them. They've resisted, all up to the point where he's coming back and they want to try to destroy him at his second coming. So God says, I'm going to destroy them. I am the potter, you are the clay, and I will choose what I will make and I will shatter you. Romans 1:25 says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. It's actually going to get so bad when we get to Revelation 13 that they're worshiping a beast over the creator. That's what the Antichrist is called, the beast. You imagine, where do you worship? First Church of the Beast. That's where I worship. Worship a beast? When you go to India, they're worshiping cobras. They're worshiping rats. Got over a million gods. Was there one time there was a crow sitting on one? I go, what's that crow sitting on? That's the mother-in-law god. Oh my gosh. That's such a low to worship a mother-in-law. Figure that one out. One guy said, I'm going to kick the devil out. My mother-in-law's not invited to our house anymore. You know, that type of thinking, you know. It's like, what is this? But that's how bad it is. They're going to reject the creator of all things, and they're going to opt out for beasts. But it's going to be the beast they are going to worship. So notice it says, and your wrath has come. God's wrath is as certain as his kingdom is coming. As sure as God will rule and reign, his wrath is also coming. Now, what do we mean by wrath? We're speaking about holy indignation against unrighteousness and sin. It is God's anger towards unrighteousness and sin. Now, I know what I'm saying right now is absolutely foreign. And some of you this morning have been brainwashed into thinking that when you think about God, you think about God's love. And surely God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the Bible also teaches that God is holy and God is righteous. And those attributes and qualities of God are often missed. And because we don't believe in his holiness and righteousness, there's no fear of God. A while back, I sat across from someone that was lying right to my face in my own office. They lied to me. I knew they were lying. And I don't know, that so scares me to think that you could sit with someone and tell someone, this is what I'm doing or this is what I did, and you know that it's a lie. And really, what you come to the conclusion, that is a person with no fear of God. They don't fear that God can judge them. They don't have fear that God will ultimately deal with what they're saying. They feel like they can do what they want to do. That is a person that has no fear of God because they don't understand that not only is he a God of love, he's a God of holiness, and he's a God of righteousness. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what does that mean to suppress the truth in unrighteousness? It means to hold back the truth through your unrighteousness. It's your unwillingness to humble yourself, bend your knee, and submit to God. That's what it is. Romans chapter 2. Turn to Romans 2 for just a moment. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. I want you to read this. Many don't even know this is in the Bible. We're talking about God. We're talking about the true God of the Bible. He is a God of love, but he's a God of holiness, and he's also a God of righteousness. That's why God has the tribulation, because he's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's loved men. He continues to love men. But he must judge sin and unrighteousness. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So the person that refuses to receive Jesus Christ is literally stockpiling God's wrath. That's what it teaches. Now, God is a loving God, but he's a holy and a righteous God. So the person that rejects the holy and righteous God will meet the God of justice, and the God of judgment is what they will meet. Now, when we talk about the wrath of God, the Bible uses it three different ways. And I just real quickly, I think we've mentioned this before, but real quickly, I want to mention the three different ways wrath is presented in the Scriptures. First of all, number one, there is ultimate wrath, which is the lake of fire. This is Revelation chapter 20. We'll look at this in just a moment. But jot down Revelation 20. That's ultimate wrath when a non-believer rejects Jesus, dies rejecting Jesus. He will come before God at the great white throne judgment. He will be judged for the things recorded in the books and for his rejection of Christ. And the Bible teaches that he will be cast into the lake of fire. Now that is ultimate wrath, because the lake of fire replaces hell, and the lake of fire is the ultimate place for those that have rejected God. The second form of wrath is called eschatology, or the tribulation. And that's the section we're looking at in Revelation. Revelation 6 through 19, we're seeing God's literal wrath being poured out on the earth. This is tribulation given out by God himself, and it's called wrath. That's what it's called, and that's what we're describing. But there's a third form of wrath that is recorded in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And what this simply means is abandoned by God. That if a person persists in their sins and they're unwilling to repent of their sins, there can come a place in which God pulls out the stops or pulls out the restraints, and God allows them to live in sin the life of their choosing. Now, I've run across people that are like this. They're also called reprobates. And what I mean by that is they're devoid of knowing right from wrong. I remember I once talked to a guy. He says, why is it wrong to steal? He was serious. Well, he found out when he lost his job for stealing. He found out. That's why it's wrong. You can't take other people's things. But in his mind, he could not reason why it would be wrong to take something that's not his. And this is someone that's been given up. They've been given over to their desires, and they literally have got a brain that's almost been put in a blender or something, you know, where they just, their thinking is so skewed, it's weird. And we look at them like they're insane. It's just simply they've been given over to sin. They've been given, and this, I think a lot of what we're seeing with ISIS, I think that's what that is. They're reprobates. They take non-Muslims, they sell them as sex slaves, they torture them, they murder them, they decapitate them, they do all that stuff, and they smile and think that they're doing God a service. That's how whacked out they are. See, that's given over to sin. God just literally said, okay, you want to live that way? Go for it. And he just literally turns them over, and that's God's wrath too, when God just turns them over to their own devices. Now, for the non-Christian, this wrath is coming. What we're looking at in Revelation is coming. It's on the way. And I mean this with all my heart when I say welcome to the last days. We are in the last days. These events are going to unfold. Who is the Antichrist? We do not know. The Antichrist cannot be revealed until the church is taken out. 2 Thessalonians 2 mentions that. We don't even know who the Antichrist is. It's foolish to try to figure out who he is. We can't know as long as the church is here. But when the church is taken out, the Bible says he will be revealed. So don't stay up all night long drinking shots of espresso to try to figure out who the Antichrist is. We don't know and we can't know. It's foolish to even guess. But these events are going to happen. Now, Isaiah 13:9 describes the tribulation in these words. Now, this is Old Testament. Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel fury, burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Well, that's not a user-friendly verse, is it? Exterminate sinners? That's what God said. They're unwilling to repent. They're unwilling to humble themselves. So the alternative is to meet the holy and righteous God. They won't meet the God of love, so they will meet the holy and righteous God. Now, for the Christian, our wrath has already been dealt with. The moment you and I gave our lives to God, we turned from our sins and placed our faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says the wrath that was supposed to be ours was dealt upon Jesus in our place. That wrath has already been satisfied through Christ to God the Father. Now, for those that are unwilling to trust Jesus Christ, you must deal with that, and you will deal with that with the ultimate wrath, is separation from God. But for the believer, that has already been dealt with. Now, here's the second reason why we should be thanking him. This is the second reason why we should be worshiping him, because he, God, judges righteously. It says, and the time came for the dead to be judged. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. I mentioned this a moment ago. Let's read it for ourselves. This is the ultimate wrath. This is it. This is for Christ's rejecters, for those that have rejected God. This is the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, don't let anyone deceive you. A person that goes to hell has to work hard to get there. And I want you to think about this. You got to go against your conscience. You got to go against your friends that are praying for you, those that are witnessing to you, even against the very fact that you know right from wrong. You have to go against that, and you have to fight that and fight that and fight that. And every time that thought comes into your mind, you need to get close to God, and you don't do it, you are fighting it. And you ultimately die in that condition of fighting against God, unwilling to submit, unwilling to repent, unwilling to turn to Christ. It was hard to get to hell. It's very hard. You got to walk on Jesus. You got to walk on the gospel. You got to fight your conscience. You got to fight those that are praying for you, those that are witnessing to you. It is a difficult thing to go to hell. But it's like the words from that song from Frank Sinatra, "But I Did It My Way." That's what it is. I want my own God. I want my own way of religion. I got my own beliefs. And bottom line is, I've rejected the way, the truth, and the life. And so all of heaven is thankful that this is being dealt with, that the God rejectors are finally being dealt with. Look at reason number three. Here's the third reason, is he rewards graciously. And the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name. He's talking about all that have proclaimed the name of God throughout history, all believers that have appeared before the Lord. All of them have gone before the Bema seat of Christ, which was really the seat at the Olympic Games, and each contestant was rewarded for their participation in the Games. So we as believers will stand before God to be rewarded as to what we have done with our relationship with Christ. This is mentioned in Romans 14, verses 10 through 13, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, and Matthew 25, 21. Notice he says that these will receive a reward. Now, what are the rewards? Well, one reward is to reign in the millennium with Christ. We will rule and reign with him. Revelation 2, 25 through 29. Notice, as he puts this all-inclusive phrase, small and the great. He doesn't say great and small, he says small and great. Heaven's perspective, all people. It's an all-inclusive. And he speaks about the judgment to those who destroy the earth. Now, is this talking about polluters, those that cause global warming? Is that really what this verse is all about? No. When he talks about those that destroy the earth, he's talking about polluting the earth through sin. Sinning against God and sinning against other. Of course, Satan, Antichrist, false prophet, and those that follow them are the polluters of the earth. It is because of their sin that the judgment of God will come. Revelation 20, verse 10. You know, I find it interesting, these people that are promoting earth first, do they realize that they're the ones that are bringing the judgment of God upon this earth? Those that worship Mother Earth are actually the responsible party for the judgments that are going to come upon this earth. The very ones that are concerned about the ozone layer and they're concerned about saving a whale but have no concern about abortion, have no concern about Christians being murdered and tortured, but they weep and cry over other issues because those issues are not the concern of the Lord. What his concern is that we would repent of our sins and trust in him. So really, it's so ironic, in preserving the earth, the ones that are attempting to do this are the very ones that are going to bring the tribulation on the earth because they won't receive Jesus Christ and they won't trust him. This brings us to verse 19, which is open fellowship. Boy, what a fitting close for this, to see the temple open and the very presence of the ark there. And it says, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." Well, What we see is we open up in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, we saw a temple on earth, but now at the close, the very last verse of chapter 11 shows us a temple in heaven. Of course, the temple on earth is following the pattern of the temple in heaven. It mentions it in Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, that as Moses was building this, that he had to be very, very careful to follow the model and the instructions that he was given. Hebrews 8:5 tells us that it served as a copy and shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. So it really is to coincide with heaven, not heaven with earth. We like to reverse the order, and God says, no, it needs to coincide with what's up here. That's the model. So it says that the temple was open, and that goes because this is an open book. Revelation means to unveil or to uncover. So think about this for a moment. We have an open door in Revelation. We have open seals. We have the abyss that is open. We have open books in Revelation 20. Over and over and over again, we see the word open, open, open in Revelation. So we come to the end of this 11th chapter, and what should we see? But the temple was open, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. Now, this Ark is described in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22. And the Ark symbolized God's covenant with Israel. God's visible presence was really there in the Ark itself. God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and God's testimony, which was the law. It was all summed up in what we call the Ark. It represented the presence of God. So here the presence of God is open. It is open for those that are redeemed, for those that will trust Christ, for those that believe in him. And the Bible says, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. And that seems almost contradictory, doesn't it? I mean, here you have this invitation, come see the Ark. I mean, come into God's presence. And then it is followed by this lightning, this thunder, this hail, this earthquake. And you go, what's going on here? Well, heaven is not only the very source of where salvation ultimately comes from, through God sending his son to earth and redeeming earth, but heaven itself is also the source of God's judgment upon those that reject him. So here you have both. You have God's welcome to the redeemed, at the same time, terror to those that reject him. And you know, this morning, that's basically the same opportunity we have. We can come to Christ and humble ourselves and come into fellowship with the God of the Bible. On the other hand, we can reject him and meet the God of thunder and lightning and earthquake and hail. It's really only two options that we have. You say, well, wait, we're in Southern California. There's always a third. No. Forget Southern California. You got two options. You can be forgiven of your sins and humble yourself and allow that sun to melt you, or you can become like clay and hardened and resist God. I pray this morning that you will come to him if you don't know him. If you have been investing in the kingdom of this world, that's a bad investment. Last night, millions of people invested in the lotto, and you can see how that turned out. Bad investment. You want to invest in something that's sure? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, I just thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out to study the Bible, and I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us this morning. There's no question as to the fact that you rule and reign, and I pray that you have truly spoken to us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would trust you this morning. I pray that we would turn from our way to God's way. Surely this Bible teaches over and over again that you are Lord of lords and King of kings. The Bible teaches that you will reign forever and ever. We can either come to you for your mercy, or we can come to you and meet justice. But I pray that we would come today in humility and trust you. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus this morning. Speak to those that have distanced themselves. But let us come to you and let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that you may exalt us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all